Well, for what it's worth, we are, as of today, 2 years into our study of Hebrews, and I do not regret a single minute of it. In fact, I wish that it would, kind of wishing the Spirit would have promoted two or three more chapters, because for me anyway, it's been so very rich. And so we're in Hebrews 12, verse 18, if you want to turn there, Hebrews 12, verse 18. And as you get there, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this journey. Not only this journey through this book with its startling and powerful pictures of Christ as supreme, as Christ our only hope, as Christ our full and complete salvation, as we've just been singing. Thank you for this journey that you have placed us on as we are in this life. Thank you for the grace that has called us out of darkness into light. Thank you for the assurance that comes to those who are in Christ. And I pray this morning that you would extend that assurance by awakening faith and opening hearts, that Christ may be seen and embraced as supreme. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, it is time to celebrate. This year, as of October 31st, it's been 500 years since a little-known monk named Martin Luther, in his earnest quest to know God, sparked that great revival we call the Reformation. And we ought to be eternally grateful for that, because it was nothing less than the recovery of the gospel of Christ preached by the apostles. The gospel that tells us that we can't come to God by our own efforts, but only by grace through faith in Christ alone for what He's done. We cannot come by our own obedience to law, but only through faith in Christ through the gospel. No one experienced that distinction between trying to get to God through the law of self-effort and trying to come to God through faith in Christ. No one experienced that more powerfully than did Luther. You know his story, you know that even though he was a promising young lawyer, he entered into a monastery suddenly because he was overwhelmed with the weight of his own sin against him. He fasted and prayed and confessed daily, even beating himself with whips in an attempt to rid himself of his sin. No one sought salvation by works harder or gave more effort to climb his way up to God than Luther did, except perhaps maybe the Apostle Paul. And thus no one rejoiced more to discover the riches and freedom brought by the gospel than Luther did. If you don't know it, you really do need to get to know his story this year. But what I want you to know this morning is I want you to get a taste for yourself of that same freedom and joy that he found by faith in Christ alone. And so the passage we're looking at this morning in Hebrews paints one of the clearest pictures anywhere in all of Scripture of the difference between the dread and terror of God you find when you try to climb your way up to him by your own strength through the law, and the joy and freedom he gives when you trust him by faith alone in Christ. And so with that in mind, you know, I'm going to do something we don't usually do. I'm going to have you stand one more time, and let's read this passage together. It's a longer passage, Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. And if standing is a problem, please remain seated. But for those of you who standing is not an issue, stand with me. The writer says, "For you have not come to a mountain," speaking of Mount Sinai, "you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of trumpet, and to the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels in festive gathering, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is God's word. Let us receive it this morning. You may be seated. And so we have here the story of two mountains. And the painting of this picture, as the writer gives it to us here, draws a sharp contrast between what it means to try to climb up to God by your own efforts and what it means to come to Him by faith in Christ alone. And so let's look first of all at the first mountain. Here we see the terror and thunder of trying to climb up to God by your own efforts through keeping the law. Verses 18 to 21. Now notice how he describes this attempt as a mountain in verse 18. And as I said, the mountain that he has in mind is Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, where God first gave the law with all of its commandments to Israel. And the thing that strikes him about this mountain is how terrifying it was. Fire, smoke, storm, darkness. Verse 18. See, kids are scared already. But it was a frightening picture. And the description that he's giving here comes right out of the Old Testament in Exodus, where God first gave the law. Let me read that passage to you. I won't have you stand this time, but it is a longer passage. Exodus 19, verses 10 to 22. Listen to this description. For the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai, will come down to Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set boundaries for the people all around, saying, 'Beware, beware that you don't go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned and shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" Let there be no marital relations at all during this time. Verse 16. "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people again, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them.'" Sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, in order to get the message, you have to put yourself in the scene. And you have to see, use your mind and your imagination to see what they saw and how you would respond to it. And what they saw was terrifying. Blazing fire and darkness. Smoke pouring down from the mountain upon them. The earth shaking violently under your feet, with storm winds howling, and the ear-splitting blast of war trumpets louder and louder and louder. I mean, what a scene. The giving of the law came in a way that overwhelmed the senses. But why? Because this was a divine drama emphasizing the unapproachable holiness of God through the law. This thundering mountain of God was so charged with raw holiness and unveiled majesty that it would have obliterated any who came near. Do you understand? The barrier was around the mountain, not to protect God from the people, but to protect the people from God. Listen, is there a place in your theology for a God who is that big and that menacing? You see, friend, if you don't perceive the holiness of God as a threat to your existence, you don't know anything about God. He is not to be trifled with. He is not to be made light of. And so here, raw and undiluted, is His terrifying majesty. And they were afraid. I've said this before. If you've never been in the presence of God and been a little afraid, my friend, you simply have never been in the presence of God. Even His words, His very words seem to be a threat to them. Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19, following up on this scene, it says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw, they trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. And the word of God came to them with such thunder and power that it terrified them. You ever been terrified by the word? I mean, think how a baby will respond to a sudden boom of thunder. And remember that you and I are less than babies as we stand before the living God. Consider how His word would cut right through you. But what really terrified them was not just the sound of the voice, but its content, what it said. Hebrews 12, verse 20 says that they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, let it be stoned. So even if a dumb animal who doesn't know any better than to wander up on the mountainside, even if a dumb animal stands in the unveiled majesty of God, it would die. How much more us who do understand what He says and yet disobey anyway? Church, I fear we have lost this sense of the fearsome majesty of God. Listen, He is not your good buddy in the heavens. He is not a being we can take lightly, even for an instant. To see Him in His full majesty would be devastating. It would be annihilation. So terrifying was the presence of God, it says that even Moses himself quaked with fear. Verse 21, Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling, so terrible was the sight. One thing you discover as you read through the Bible is that every encounter in Scripture between God in His holy majesty and man in his sin is terrifying to the man. Moses trembled. Job says, I put my hand over my mouth. I despise myself in dust and ashes. When holy Isaiah caught a glimpse of him, he cried out in agony, woe is me! I am ruined. John, who had been his companion throughout his days, when he saw Jesus in his ascended, glorified state, we're told that John fell at his feet like a dead man. And so Nahum warns in Nahum 1:6, the prophet says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks themselves are broken up by it. That is the picture of God's unmediated holiness. Do you think you can just climb up into that holiness, into this presence, with a few rules to guide you stuck in your back pocket, still in your sin? Do you think you can force this door open and enter this presence? No, any sin coming into this presence would be obliterated. Any sinner reduced to rubble. Okay, so what is all the point of this? Why this fearsome description here? The point is this. Understand, there can be no access to God through obeying the law and its commandments. The law, with all of its rules and regulations in the Bible, the law can warn you of your sin. It can inform you of the penalty of sin, which is death. But what it can never do is take your sin away. And so you are left unshielded and unguarded, standing in the raw presence of God, and it would be your destruction. Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law, no one will be justified, because through the law comes only one thing, and that is the knowledge of sin. And so if your plan, friend, if your plan is to find a way to be good enough to God in hopes of winning yourself a place in heaven, there is a terrible devastation awaiting you in the future when you stand before Him. And you will die eternally. That's the picture here. And it's meant to frighten you. It's meant to wake you up and help you see that there is no way around this God yourself. There is no man, no woman, no child on earth who's good enough or could ever be good enough to stand before this raw majesty. And so, friend, this is not your way to God. This mountain of the law is not our mountain. You cannot climb up to Him this way. That is the bad news. And it's really bad news. Here is the good news. There is another mountain that we may approach. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 22, notice, but, here's the change, but you, Christian, you in Christ have come to Mount Zion, a different mountain, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festal gathering, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You know, it's like a window just suddenly opens up and bright sunshine pours in. As you read this passage, gone are the thunder and fire and smoke. And in their place, we see the light of life and the fellowship and joy with singing and dancing and celebrating. So what is this a picture of? This is the joy and freedom that come to us who trust Christ through the gospel. So notice the picture. Let's just look at each element. First, notice that He gives this mountain a name in verse 22. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion, what was that? Mount Zion was that hill that Jerusalem sat upon. It was that hill where the temple was built and God's holy presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Mount Zion was that place that God had chosen to live among His people and be worshipped by them. But in the Old Testament, it was only a symbol of God's dwelling place. Here, it is the reality. This is the Jerusalem above that Paul talks about in Galatians 4. This is the new Jerusalem John sees prepared as a bride coming down from heaven in Revelation 21. I mean, just listen to that description. Revelation 21, verse 2, John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride prepared for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle or dwelling place of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. Church, that is our city. That is our city. God has a place where He welcomes His people to dwell with Him and know Him and fellowship with Him. And that is our city. It is in heaven now awaiting the day, but it will descend soon. And that is our city when we are joined to Christ by faith. Church, that is your true home. That is the end of your journey. That is your true citizenship. Now, we are not of this world. We belong to that city. Second, in that city, which we've already entered, at least by our citizenship, in that city, he says, we have also entered into the joyful presence of celebrating angels. Hebrews 12, verse 22, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. The words here picture angels by their millions, millions upon millions, dressed for a party, dressed to celebrate. Now, I read this passage in the ESV because my New American Standard and the King James both obscure this statement just a little bit. And what they do is the translators took the word that means gathered for a celebration at the end of verse 22, and they moved it to the next verse about the church in verse 23. I won't get into all the reasons that I think that is not the best way to handle this translation. But it really is better to see this describing the gathering of the angels and their joy. Because here's the point. Here's the picture that's being painted. In the new covenant, which we're a part of by faith, these angels are not gathered for war or judgment as they so often were in the Old Testament. No. They are gathered in celebration of what God has done for us in salvation through Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said in one of his parables, Luke chapter 15, verse 10? He said, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's what we're seeing here. That's what we're seeing. Ever since the gospel of free grace has opened the doors of heaven to us sinners who believe, there has been an ongoing celebration in heaven among the angels of God. Look, they say, there's another. Over here comes another. There's another redeemed by the Son for the glory of the Father. Let's celebrate. And so when by faith you and I come to Christ, we enter into this celebration. We become a part of that worshiping throng. Which is why one of the passages in the New Testament speaks about the presence of angels. Third, he says, we who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ have joined the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Verse 23. The assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. In other words, what he's saying is by faith, Christian, when you come by this way, through this mountain, by faith in Christ alone, through the gospel, we have now joined the heavenly assembly of all the saints who are gathered in the presence of God. This word assembly is the word ecclesia. Some of you know that word. It's actually the word church. It's the gathering of all God's redeemed into one people. And so what he's saying to us here is that the distinction between saints in heaven and believers on earth melts away. We are one body in Christ. And notice, I love this phrase. He calls us the church of the firstborn. The firstborn. Caught me by surprise when I first began studying it. I thought they must simply mean that we're the church of Jesus. This must refer to Jesus because Jesus is the firstborn, the prototokos, which means the one that God claims as his son and heir. But then I noticed that, and it was pointed out to me, that the word here is not in the singular, Jesus the firstborn, but plural, us the firstborn. So just as he is the son who makes us sons, he is the firstborn who makes us firstborn. So we also are those claimed by God. We also are heirs together with Christ of an eternal kingdom which He has won for us. And then to make absolutely certain we get how gracious and wonderful this is, notice the next phrase, and it says, who are enrolled in heaven. Dance a little there. Because it says, it means, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21. We are listed on the rolls of heaven as citizens, Philippians 4. Listen, this is the gift that faith brings. This is the assurance for those who are in Christ. We are in by grace. You didn't work your way here. You didn't climb your way here on the mountain of the law. You were enrolled in this life by grace. God claims you through Christ, seals you to Himself. Your name is written in His book on indelible ink, which means ink that cannot be erased. Fourth, it says also that as we come to God Himself, the judge of all. The goal of the gospel is not just to keep you out of hell, it's to keep you for God. Christ's death brings us to God. And here it says, we are brought to God, the judge of all. Now, wait a minute. The judge of all. If we were still on that Sinai mountain, that would be a terrifying thought. Climbing up by the law in my sin to stand before this holy judge whose very voice makes the mountain quake and burn and seethe and rock. How can I stand before this judge? Because the judge of all is holy. We are full of sin. We deserve His wrath and condemnation. And yet here on Mount Sinai, this word does not strike terror. Instead, it fills us with a holy reverence, but also with a confidence and joy. Why? Well, first of all, let me make it really clear. Understand that God Himself in His holy character never changes. Do you get that? God Himself in His holy character never changes. God will never change His holy standards. Even on this side of grace, on this mountain of grace, He is still the same holy judge, worthy of all fear. He still hates sin and will judge sin. He still brings condemnation and death upon all who continue in their sin. God has not changed. He is still the same God of terrible grandeur. But something has changed for us. Christ has stood in our place and taken the guilt of our sins upon Himself now. Christ in our place has paid every drop of our condemnation so that now when by faith we are joined to Christ and stand before this judge, we do not hear Him slam the gavel and scream guilty. We hear instead the proclamation, not guilty. And so now the judge before whom we stand, this holy judge, stands before us as a judge who has been appeased. A judge who has been satisfied. And when He looks upon us, He smiles upon us. And we see His face, not the face of an accuser ready to condemn us, but the faith of a father, the face of a father ready to receive us.
Amen.
Yes. A face of a father who says, your sins are washed away. All is forgiven through Christ the Son. Come, enter the joy of my presence. We have been justified by faith so that we can enter freely into the judge's chamber and find a welcome. And thus, fifth, He tells us, we enter freely through this gospel, into the fellowship of the saints, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, verse 23. Oh, there is mystery here. You and I, in coming together in Christ, have joined with the presence of all the saints who've gone before us, all those believers who have lived and died, apostles and prophets and martyrs and faithful believers who are living now in heaven, in His presence, separated from their bodies for a time. Thus He calls them spirits, and yet waiting on that great promise of the resurrection. And notice He says that they are righteous. They are righteous by faith. They've been counted righteous by faith in Christ. That's what got them into heaven. Friend, that's the only thing that'll get you into heaven. In Christ, you are counted righteous as they are counted righteous. In fact, here's a wonderful mystery. You are as righteous in Christ as they are. But they do have one thing you don't have. Notice it says that they are perfected. It means that they have reached their goal. They are home in the Father's presence. Their struggle with sin is over. Yours still continues. They are truly happy and holy in the presence of God. And church, one day we also will stand with them upon our own death. We will enter the presence of that fellowship. But here's the point he's making. We have already entered their fellowship even now. We are a part of them now. I was thinking about that this week. And I thought about how we are already in fellowship with them. How we, as we've gathered to worship this morning, we are joining these saints in the fellowship they enjoy night and day without end. We are joining in the worship of the likes of Peter and Paul, of Luther and Calvin, of dear friends like Bill Davis and Jason Mosslander, Dorothy Reinholdt, and all these precious saints who've gone before us into His presence. They dance in His presence and celebrate, and we are a part of that number. We will join them when we die, but we're a part of them now. That is our confidence. And that brings us to this final thing. How? How do we know that we will join them? How can we have this confidence? It's because of what our Savior has won for us through the mediator. Let's look at the final thing here. And oh, please listen, because it's so important to get this. Let's look at the mediator of the new covenant who saves us by faith in His blood. We sang a lot of blood songs this morning, because it's so central, as I'll show you. Verse 24 says, "And you have come," that's the controlling thought here, "you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." You have come, speaking to those who are in Christ now, picking up those words back in verse 24. You have come. It's an interesting single word in the original that points to your conversion. It's actually where we get our word proselyte, one who converts. You see, that's how you have come if you're in Christ. You weren't born on this mountain of grace by your physical birth. You don't get this by growing up in a home where there are believers. You get here by conversion. You get here by turning from your sin to embrace Christ by faith alone through the promise of the gospel. If you have not come by faith through the gospel, then you are not on this mountain of grace. You have not come to Him. So you are still in your sin. You're still on that other terrifying mountain. Which is why I'm always urging you, week after week, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Ask that critical question, am I trusting Christ by faith alone? Everything hangs on that for you. Everything hangs on that. Why? Why must I come to Christ? Well, it's because of who Christ is. Who is He? He is the only one who can bring you to God. He is called here the mediator. This word mediator speaks of His uniqueness. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. There are not many ways to God. There are not many paths up this mountain of grace. There is only one, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason there is only one is because there is only one mediator. So what is a mediator? A mediator is one who stands in the middle. We call that space between the roads of the interstate. We call that the median. It's the median because it's in the middle. And so the mediator is someone who stands in the middle. He stands between two who are at odds, who are at war, to make peace between them. And so, if Doug and Billy, pick two of the gentlest spirits I know, if Doug and Billy got into an argument and they couldn't resolve their differences and they were at odds and they were separated from one another, maybe I could come and stand between them and I could bring them together. I could help them be reconciled. And if I could do that by standing in the middle and bringing them back together, then I am the mediator in this situation. And I'm able to do that because I'm a man like they are men. I can help men be reconciled because as a man, I can stand between them. But in our case, the one whom we have offended by our sins is not a man like ourselves. We have offended God. Our sin is an affront to God. That's why the mountain of the law is so terrifying. Because the mountain of the law is a manifestation of God's wrath against our sin. And until our sin is dealt with, there can be no peace with God. There can be no reconciliation. What do we need? What we need is a mediator. We need someone who is able to stand between us, holy God on one side, us and our sins on the other side. But who can stand between us? I can't do that. I'm just a man. I can't make peace between God and sinners. I'm a sinner myself. No, there is one and only one who can do that. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He alone is man like us and yet also God like our judge. He alone can take our place under God's judgment and bear its penalty and die its death in our place. He alone can carry that penalty away to the grave and then rise on the third day proclaiming our freedom. Only He can do that. Buddha can't do that. He's dead. Muhammad can't do that. He's dead. Nor can Joseph Smith or President Trump, nor you yourself. Only Jesus, the Son of God, God and man, only He can do this for us and has done this for all who trust Him by faith alone. So friend, there are not many ways up this mountain. You must come to Him alone. You must cling to Him by faith alone. You must continue clinging to Him. You must come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Verse 24 continues. And in coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, he says, we come to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We come, in coming to Christ, to sprinkled blood. Sounds kind of gross. Why sprinkled blood? Well, because it's a reference to the blood of the sacrifice which is applied to our sin. You see, in the Old Testament, the priests would take the blood of the sacrificial victim, the animal, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the altar of God, which symbolically secured forgiveness. It was only a symbol because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, Hebrews 10:4 says, but it was symbolic. It symbolized what only the sacrifice could do. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so the blood had to be applied. It had to be sprinkled. It was only symbolic, that sacrifice, but what that sacrifice symbolized, Christ has actually done. His death in our place has been applied as the final offering for all our sin. So when we come to Him by faith in His blood, we are cleansed from all our sin. I mean, Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 10, read it again. And so by faith in His blood, Christian, you are cleansed from all the sins that you could never work your way out of, which is all of them. You are taken off that fiery mountain of God's judgment under the law, and you are set upon this mountain of grace. And that's why finally He says that this blood has a voice. His blood has a voice proclaiming your freedom. Look at that last line in verse 24. It's an odd line. This blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Again, this is symbolic, right? He's painting a picture. But it paints the picture of something very, very powerful. You do remember Abel, right? Abel in the Old Testament. Abel was the son of Adam and Eve. Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. And when Cain murdered Abel, God confronted Cain and said to him in Genesis 4, verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." The voice of your brother's blood, his dead brother's blood, had a voice. It was crying out in accusation. It was crying out against Cain, "Murderer! Murderer! Death! Vengeance for your sin." The blood of Christ also has a voice. And from the cross, in the sprinkling of the sacrifice, Christ's blood cries salvation, forgiveness, satisfaction of God's wrath against all your sin. "I have taken the vengeance upon myself. I have taken your place in death. I have taken your place in death that you may have life in me, but you must come to me." Dear one, hear the voice of that blood. Come to Christ. Believer, hear the voice of that blood. Trust daily in the finished work of Christ. Stop trying to ascend to God in your own efforts through a mountain that blocks your way, and come by faith in Christ through the gospel that is an accomplished way, a finished way. Let's pray. Father, I ask again that you would paint before our eyes this morning the clarity of these two ways. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. That is the mountain of law keeping, of trying to be good enough for God. And it is a dead end. We cannot ascend that way because we cannot keep the law, and we are therefore condemned by the lawgiver. We have no hope by our own efforts. But Jesus, there is a way, the narrow way that leads to life. And this is the way that you have established. You who are the way, the truth, and the life, through whom any may come to the Father, but only by you may they come to the Father. Would you awaken the heart to repent and believe, to trust in Christ by faith alone, to come to Him and trust by faith. These things we ask for Christ's sake and His name alone. Amen. Brother's going to come. He's going to lead us in a song. Let me urge you, dear one, don't sing to just be done. If God is dealing with your soul, if He's calling to you, your need, come to Christ. Turn and put your faith in Him. Cry out to Him. Ask Him to help you. Ask, if you're a child who has believing parents, ask your parents to help you. Come ask me. I'll be glad to pray with you and talk with you. But the thing is to come to Christ. Go to Nevin. Go to your Sunday school teacher. But whether the person is standing there with you or not is irrelevant. Go to Christ. Come by faith in Christ. Brother, come and lead us as we consider things we've heard.